Second Chronicles chapter 4. Solomon has now begun to build the temple. We looked at the fact that everything in this temple that was being built was larger than the tabernacle by quite a bit. But it was obviously a permanent building instead of a tent. And the whole thing, the whole building inside was covered with gold. The outside looked like stone, like most buildings do over there in Israel. But the inside of that building was pure gold. And we talked about that. It's like our bodies as the temple. We are on the outside, kind of rocky and kind of rough around the edges, if you would. But on the inside, guys, positionally you're golden because Jesus Christ indwells your life and your heart. And he is the golden one. The inside of Christ was pure. Even though he looked like a man on the outside, and he is the representation of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, that tent that was erected there in the desert, was a picture of Christ who dwelt among us, as John tells us, that God came and tabernacled or dwelt among us. It's a great mystery, but that's who he was. On the outside, he looked like just any man. Isaiah said he wasn't anything special to look at on the outside. But on the inside, he was pure gold. He was purity personified. And you and I have that same position because of his indwelling us. This is the great thing. We now, as we're told in the scriptures, Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of the living God? You have these bodies, and these are temples for God, hopefully, that he dwells in and that is comfortable in, and that moves about in our lives in such a way that he's the director. He's the one that directs the steps and guides our life. If that is so, then life is going to be what it needs to be for the Lord to work out his plans and purposes for you. We can resist this. It's called quenching the spirit. We can resist God's will in our life, and it can cause all kinds of repercussions, all kinds of problems. Often that's the case. People often are dealing with issues in their life simply for that reason, that they are resisting what God wants to do. And they find themselves frustrated and upset because God has a plan. And his plan is pure and golden. See, he's got the right plan. Now, we come to this part of the building of the temple where it talked about in the last verse of chapter 3, how the pillars were reared up and how Solomon named them Jachin and Boaz, meaning he will establish and in him is strength. These two pillars representing the power, the stability, the establishment of God's ability to hold things together, to hold things up. Without him holding things up, it wouldn't be held up, folks. He is what holds this universe together, keeps it from blowing apart. He is the the atomic glue or whatever scientists want to call that, which keeps everything from, going crazy. I mean, how does this place stay together, Well, God has it held together. The strength established, but we also talked about the fact that there was, again, these fruit pomegranates all around the pillars, the fruit of the Spirit, being represented there. And power is great, but not unless it is buffered by love. God is all-powerful, but he's also all-loving. That's a good combination you should be thankful for. Be thankful that he's not all-powerful and all-hating, because you wouldn't be here. Neither would I. We wouldn't have survived that. But God is all-powerful and all-loving, all-knowledgeable. He's the only wise God. And therefore, you can trust him with your life entirely. And this is what he wants. God wants us to lay at his feet every part of our life so he can do with what he sees fit to do and not have things go awry in your life. He's a protector of your soul. He is keeping you unto salvation until that day when you are in heaven, and he will not let go. Paul says, we are kept by the power of God in this way. What can separate us? Height or depth or any principality or power? Absolutely not. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to make it to heaven. That's his promise. He keeps you. He holds you. We often think it's our grip on him that makes the difference. It's not. It's his grip on me. He's got a grip on me. He's holding me. That's why I'm secure. I'm not secure just because I have a grip on him. My grip could let go. My grip can slip. My grip gets weak. See, not him, not his. Now, moreover, which means the chapters just kind of bleed together here, verse 1 of chapter 4. Moreover, he made an altar of brass. Now, we've talked about this many times. Why is the altar made of brass? Because brass is the metal of judgment. The altar pictured one thing, folks, judgment. If they placed an animal on the altar, it pictured judgment. The animal was being judged in place of the person who had brought the animal and wanted to sacrifice him for their sin. So brass was the metal used for the altar. It was the metal of judgment, and Christ was placed on the altar, if you would, and judged for your sins and mine. See, our sins didn't just get swept away, swept under the carpet, ignored, or God turned his back on them as if they didn't exist. They were bought and paid for, each and every one of them. Where? On the brass altar, the altar of judgment. Judgment was imputed for every single sin every single person has ever committed. Every single person's sin has been judged and laid upon him. Wow. That's heavy, literally. That is a heavy thing. Now, the altar of brass was, watch this, 20 cubits. The length thereof was 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 10 cubits. This altar was four times the size the altar was in the tabernacle. Four times. It was much larger. There would be much more to do with the temple than there was with the tabernacle, interestingly. Now the altar was much larger to accommodate much more sacrifice. Now here's an interesting thing. The tabernacle, that tent, before the promised land was inhabited and before they moved into Jerusalem and set up their place of worship there, the tabernacle just traveled about. And in that way, it was used as kind of a temporary setup. It could get moved. This particular altar would never be moved. It would be destroyed one day, but it would not be moved. In other words, it's permanent. Once they moved into the promised land and set up this particular temple, this would always be the site of the temple. It will be the site of a temple to be built. Perhaps in our day, we'll see the beginnings of that. I don't know. It will be built during and be erected during the Great Tribulation. We know that. The temple will be there. And it will be on that same mount. You can't build the temple, you know, over on one of the other mountains of Israel. This is the site that God chose. The altar was four times larger. And watch this. He also made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about, and under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about. 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking out toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. Nice. All the oxen's hindies were faced in, not out. See, every part of this circular base, and this is all it was a base. The oxen were holding up this huge basin. Understand the dimension of that basin, 45 feet wide. This thing is huge. It's this humongous thing. It's like a pool. Well, how do you know it's that big? Well, watch. The thickness of it was a handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers and lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths of water. What's a bath? Well, it's not just what you take on Saturday night, whether you need it or not. Remember that? I used to moan and groan about having to take a bath on Saturday night. And my mom said, you need to take a bath. I'm like, what? It's only been a week. You know what little boys, I mean, they're just dirty. It just grosses me out to think about it now. But I hated Saturday night because you got to take a bath before you go to church on Sunday morning. Now, the bath here is about 8 gallons of water each bath. That's a measure. So this held 3,000 baths, 24,000 gallons of water was in this laver. It's huge. What was it for? Well, watch. He made, verse 6, he made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Why such a big sea? Why such a big pool for the priests to wash in? Well, it obviously needed to be that big. It needed to be huge for the priests to clean up in, to wash in. God provided plenty for them to be clean. The implements could be washed in these little side basins. All the instruments could be washed in those. But the priests had to literally climb into that pool and bathe, basically, to be cleansed. It's an amazing thing, guys. You and I, as the priests, so to speak, now, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood now. You and I still need cleansing. The altar is there. The judgment's been made upon our Savior. However, there is still a cleansing that needs to take place constantly, isn't there? Because we sin and must confess and be cleansed, as John tells us there in 1 John. If we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all of that unrighteousness and that iniquity. So we get into the bath, if you would, and get cleansed. Now, this is interesting. It's a picture for us of something else. This laver is called a sea here, not a bathtub or a swimming pool. It's called a sea, and it's reminiscent of something that Jesus talked about there in John's gospel. He said, now you are clean, all of you. Why? By the words that I speak. The words that I speak, they washed you. They cleansed you. John chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says that you can be washed by the water of the word, right? So this pictures a constant and an abundant amount of cleansing, that pool being so huge, for the washing of the priest. We need that. We need to be washed. Where? In the water of the word. Constantly. And there's plenty. It's a huge pool, if you would. Have you noticed that? You can dive into this pool right here called the Word of God, and you're going to find it's really deep. And there's a lot of volume in this thing called the Bible. But it's also picturesque of something else. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, John sees there in heaven a sea of glass, like crystal, he says. But it's a sea of glass. It's not an ocean or a sea with water in it anymore. It's solid. Why? Because in heaven, folks, you will not need to take a bath anymore. You won't need to be cleansed, but you will always see that sea of glass. You will always look upon it and say, hey, that's why I'm here. The 24 elders that are representative of the saints there in heaven, they're not taking a bath, but they are there kneeling down, bowing down before the Lord at that sea of glass, knowing where we've come from and what it took for us will always be something very, very real for us in eternity. Jesus will forever be the lamb that was slain. We will always know what it took for us to be there. We won't be conscious of sin or the sinful thoughts that we have now. They won't be there. But we will always know that this Lamb of God here, this one who, even though we have perfect bodies, is scarred for all eternity. He is scarred for a reason. And the sea of glass is another reminder of that. Cleansing that came because of his sacrifice, you see. Now, verse 7. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and five on the left. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. Now, these tables are the tables of showbread. This is for the showbread. Now, how many are there? 10. How many was there in the tabernacle? One. There's 10 times the bread, if you would. The bread, picturing the bread of life. Jesus, you see. In the temple, guys, and this is something important for you to note, the tabernacle had one table of showbread. The temple has 10. 10 times the amount. Much more do we have, and you need to understand this, if you are a believer today and have any knowledge, any working knowledge of the scriptures, you have way more understanding and knowledge about God's word, his plans, his purposes, than they did who worshiped in the tabernacle, so to speak. The temple, the body of Christ, the body of believers, has a much more abundant amount of bread. We have more bread. We have the finished word of God. We have the completed word of God. We've got all the bread we could possibly ever want, just like it's pictured here. And notice this, furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors of the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. Again, brass being the metal of judgment. What's going on there? Well, all this stuff in the temple, every aspect of the temple, again, pictures Jesus Christ. He's the bread. He's on the table of showbread. He's the bread of life. You know, he is the word and the bread, the manna comes down from heaven and all that. But here, the door is overlaid with brass. Why? Because he is the door. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the truth. I am the door, though, he said, remember? And the door, there is only one door. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the door of Jesus Christ, who what? Paid for my sin with his life. He, again, was judged. The door is brass that you go through to get to the Father. The judgment has been put upon Christ, who is our door. Again, he was judged. And Hiram made the pots. Now, this is the friend of David that now is helping Solomon build the temple and do all these things. He's not a Israelite, but he is obviously a believer. He made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hiram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God, to wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapiters, which were on the top, two pillars and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels and the chapiters, which were on the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates, again, the fruit of the Spirit, on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were upon the pillars. He made also bases and lavers, made he upon the bases, one sea and 12 oxen under it. Again, speaking of that big basin. The pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. And in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zaredatha. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. It's too much to weigh. They didn't have any idea, but it was a lot. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, the tables which were upon the showbread was set, moreover the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. The candlesticks were pure gold, picturing the light of the world. Jesus, again, being shown in picture form. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that of perfect gold. Again, all these things were done not with cheap stuff, not with cheap gold, but perfect gold. The snuffers, verse 22, and the basins and the spoons and the censers and all that is of pure gold. And the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold, overlaid them with gold as well. Now, why is this such an important thing to bring up again in the Chronicles when we read through some of this already? You know, in the story in the Kings. Why do we have to read it again? The pictures, folks, I just touched on them. I just kind of refreshed us on them. But you could read this, and many people do, and it's a sad thing to me, but people will read these stories and read these descriptions and say, oh, you know, let's move on. I mean, who wants to talk about the doors and the basins and, you know, what's that all about anyway? It has nothing to do with us. Oh, it has everything to do with us. And we're being reminded of it again, that the temple was all about Jesus. Your temple is all about Christ. At least it should be. Everything that you do, every part of your life should be just like this temple being described. It should all be picturesque of your Savior. You are, I am, a reflection of our Lord. John says this, and it's a sobering statement that John makes, but he says there in 1 John, he says, as he is, so are we in this world. Now, you might not like that statement, because you might say, whoa, what do you mean? As he is, so are we in this world. We are the reflection, the representation of Jesus Christ in this world, whether we like it or not. And whether you are representing him in such a way as to reflect him or not, you are still as he is in this world. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means when people know you're a Christian, oftentimes that's the only view of Jesus they get. Ooh, well, wait a minute. you mean, like, maybe that's the only time they're going to know what the Lord's like? Yep. They don't read their Bibles, folks. You know that. The world. They don't go, you just say, why don't you just read the Bible? And then they won't do that. Did you? Before you were saved, before you started really digging into the Word here at the fellowship, did you really read your Bible all that much? And you were Christians, right? What do you think the world does? If they have a Bible, it sits on a shelf, collects dust. They don't read it. So how do they read the Word? How do they hear the Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do they hear the Word of God? As he is, so are we in this world. That's why God goes to great lengths here to say, do you get it? This is what the temple represents. It's Jesus. Your temple should represent Jesus. This is why it's living for Christ, Paul says. It's my life is Christ, and to die is gain, but I'm going to live for Jesus. That's all I'm about. Because if I run into this guy, or if I meet this group, or if I have dinner with those folks, that may be the only representation of Jesus they get to see. And what does that mean? What kind of opportunity is that for me? You follow me? How should I be? How should I live? See, and I need to say this, we are so selfish sometimes. Well, this is my life. I want to do what I want. I just want to live my life for, you know, just do things I want to do once in a while. Christian stuff, I understand. I can go to church. I can read my Bible and stuff. I'll even pray. But listen, I just want to live my life and do some things I want to do. Selfish. So that opportunity you had to show that person Christ, you showed him what? You? You showed him what? You see, and this is the point. The life that I have is one life. This is it. I only get this one shot at bringing glory to the name of God. This is it. This is all I have. I get one turn at this. I used up a good chunk of that term on trash, junk, drugs, alcohol, you name it. Stuff that just was, just a total waste of my time. And I only get one shot at this. This is Paul's point over and over again. He says, man, I'm just going to do that which God has me to do. I'm just going to run the race. See, just going to push on, like we talked about Sunday. I'm just going to press on here. I'm not going to look behind me. I'm not going to look around me. I'm just looking at that mark, and I'm looking at Christ, and that's where I'm headed. See, and anybody who sees me along the way, runs into me, bumps into me, whatever, anybody I rub shoulders with, I'm going to make sure that I'm living for Christ. And don't miss an opportunity to show somebody who Jesus is by the way I live. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel under Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Those of you that went to Israel, you remember we visited the city of David. It was just that little side of the hill, remember? It sits on top of where we went down below and saw the Pool of Siloam. You remember that? Well, that little hillside was the city of David. It wasn't much. But that's where David's palace was. And when you look at it, you go, boy, it doesn't look like much more than his palace would fit here, you know, which probably didn't. But that's where the ark was kept when he brought it back from Obed-Edom's house. He set it up. So now, as the temple's being built, and of course they had to do something with the ark, it was kept there in the city of David, and they brought it up to the Temple Mount. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king, verse 3, in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Again, sacrifices going on, using that brand new brass altar that was four times larger than the one in the tabernacle, putting it to use. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Remember them? Standing there in that room, huge, wing to wing, these giant angels. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark. So they had the angels on the ark, the mercy seat, and the angels standing in the corners in that room. Two of them what? Looking out, two of them looking in. Now, watch this. They drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. They took the staves out. What does that mean? It means the staves that carried the ark were removed. Why? Because that ark doesn't get moved anymore. It's in its permanent place. And here's the thing. It's kind of a picture for us. You know, the ark with the mercy seat is where God said he would meet with his people. The mercy seat is, again, picturing Jesus Christ in what John calls the propitiation of our sins. The word propitiation simply means God takes his own wrath for my sin and hurls it into himself. That's what the word propitiation means in a nutshell. It's not a very lengthy description, but that's basically what it means. So propitiation, John says, Jesus is the propitiation for my sin. In other words, he was the one that received the hurled wrath of God. And that word propitiation in the Hebrew is the same word for mercy seat. So he is my mercy seat. That's where God will meet with me. That's where God will meet with you. And so here, that place where it's laid in the Holy of Holies, the staves are removed because the work is done now. The finished work is done. This is it, you see. There, you're not going to be able to find another way to make this work. Salvation is complete, and it's based upon the mercy seat of God in the propitiation of his son taking the wrath for me. And the staves are removed. It's not going to be moved again. There is no other way. There's only one way. That is to accept Christ, the mercy seat. You can't go to God without this factor, without the mercy and grace. I just would caution anyone who thinks they're going to go see God without an abundance of mercy and grace covering you. And it only comes one way, through the mercy seat, through Christ. So the staves are removed, also picturing a place of what? Rest. Now the ark rests there in that spot. It's not going to be moved again. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the ark had not only the tables of the law, but Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna. Right? What happened to them? Don't know. But the ark's been passed around from Philistine city to Philistine city. Maybe they've been removed. We don't know for sure. One speculation is that the manna and the rod of Aaron were never in the ark, but before it, placed in front of it. We don't know for sure. But whether it was inside or not, they weren't there now. They were removed or they were taken or whatever. And it's interesting because the law was there in the ark, but it's kind of interesting. Why? Because Aaron's rod that budded, if you recall, it was the proof that Aaron, Moses' brother, was really the authority for Israel. He was the one who really had that authority. When that rod that was dead, right, that was just a stick, it wasn't a live branch, it was a dead stick he used as a staff, you know, to walk with, a walking stick. When it was budding out with new life, it pictured the resurrection, which is the authority God has given for his son as well. What proved that Jesus Christ was God the Son? Because he rose from the dead. Aaron's rod budded when all those that challenged Aaron, their rods didn't bud. They just laid there, you know. But the fruit that came on Aaron's rod proved that God was into his being the authority, just like Christ. It proved he was the authority because of the resurrection. See, folks, without the resurrection, all we have is a dead Savior. A wonderful thing for him to do, but sorry, no power in it. But because he rose from the dead, there's the authority. There's God's power being demonstrated. Now, interestingly, it's not in the box. The manna, of course, pictures the bread of life coming down from heaven. It's not in the box either. Why? Well, because the temple is built now, isn't it? And they weren't supposed to open this box anymore. They were supposed to meet God at the mercy seat on top. The resurrection being pictured is not something that's in the law. It's what overcame the law for me. His death and resurrection put the law to death for me, if you would. So there it might be pictured there. It's not in the law. It's not in there. It's out of there. It's out of the box. See? And the manna now, of course, is out of the box as well, isn't it? The bread, the word of God that feeds me, it's not buried inside a box that I have to go into and dig out. In fact, God says, do not open the lid. Don't go digging into the law. It will kill you, you see. Like it did those 53,000 men that opened the lid, if you recall, as the ark was being passed around. Bummer for them. Don't look in the box. Just meet me at the mercy seat. So, came to pass, verse 11, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified. Note that. If you're a priest here, meaning you are born again, all the priests were sanctified. What does that mean? Sanctified means set apart. If you're a Christian, folks, whoever you are, I don't care what your talents, abilities, or whatever you can do or don't do or can't do or whatever you think about this or whatever you think about that, you are sanctified, meaning what? You are set apart for a purpose of God. Don't know what it is. But you are, all the priests, it says, were sanctified and did not then wait by course. In other words, this was not something that they had to stay in line with. They flowed out of that temple. They come flowing out of there. And by the way, that's how you leave this building. I've watched you. You don't leave orderly. You go all kinds of different directions and you flow out into the parking lot. Tonight you're going to blow out to your cars. You know, some of you blew in here, you know, everybody had that windswept look tonight. Anybody remember that when you were a kid? Men had the windswept hairdo thing going. I was always baffled by it, frankly. Why make your hair look like you've been out in the wind? You know. It was popular. But tonight, it's popular for all of us. So here's the deal. They flowed out of the temple. They just moved out. Flowed out of there. Not by course, not in line, but just freely moving. You are free. You are sanctified. You are free to move in the gifts of the Spirit. You're free to move in ministry in ways that God would direct you. Just get in touch with him. Find out what he wants you to do, you see. And then it says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen. Now this is a picture of us as well. We're going to wear white. We're pictured there in heaven as wearing white linen. But they were wearing the white linen. Remember the priests and all those that served in the tabernacle and in the temple? They were to wear what? Linen, not wool, right? When they're serving, it's supposed to be cool and light, not heavy and hot. When you serve the Lord, you should have a smile on your face and you should just be enjoying yourself, you know, doing it for God. If you're doing it for God, you can do it like you're wearing linen. If you're doing it for some other reason, you're going to look like you're wearing wool. And you're going to be sweaty and hot and probably grouching and all the rest. Well, get the linen off or get the linen on and put the wool off, you see. The Lord says, I don't want you serving me with wool on. It's itchy and hot. Be cool, you know, be light. So they had this white linen on, and watch, they had cymbals and psalteries and harps, and they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. This is a wonderful illustration of the unity of the body. At least it should be this way. The church, the body of Christ, should be one body, not 50, not 80. There shouldn't be a zillion different bodies of Christ, folks. And, you know, I get kind of brought to the carpet on this occasionally, but I don't believe in denominations. I don't believe that there really should exist. I don't believe that we, if we are a denomination, should really be a denomination. I think that the body is one body, you see. And all the differences that make up denominations are generally kind of petty and nitpicky. And they keep us divided, frankly, you know. And in this body, in this church, there's a lot of different backgrounds. I know that. A lot of different church backgrounds come in here, and that's okay. We are a body of believers wanting to make Jesus Christ known in this place. If you're into that, join us. If you love Jesus Christ, you know he's God the Son, and you know you're going to just serve him and worship him, you want to learn and study with us, praise the Lord. You know, but we're not going to have you take a class. We're not going to have you sign up for membership. And make sure that you didn't come from some other background. We have to deprogram you. Again, we're talking fundamental, basic Christianity, not cultic stuff. But if you're a born-again believer, then praise the Lord. You can join us, you see. You can be a part of this. But here's the deal. This speaks of the unity that should be in the body. They came with all their singing and everything as one. To do what? To make one sound. What was that sound? To praise and thank God. If the church folks would just unite to praise and thank God for a change. Drop everything else. Forget everything else. I mean, just leave it alone. Doesn't matter that you do this and that you do that and that, well, we don't do it that way. We do it like this. Well, it doesn't really matter. If we would do it for this one reason, to make one sound to God that says, praise you, Lord, and thank you for what you've done for us, there would be unity. There'd be that unity of the Spirit. And he says here that they have this one sound that was heard of praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments, listen to this, of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud. even the house of the Lord. The Lord came. The glory of God filled the place up. This is awesome. All they did was make one sound as one, you see. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." God says, if you offer praise up, it gives me glory. If you would come together, drop all the stuff that keeps you divided, if you would come together to give me praise and thanks, I'll fill that place with glory. I'll flood your hearts with a cloud of glory that you won't believe. It'll be an awesome thing, truly. The Lord came. It's amazing to me. Hebrews chapter 13, of course, the writer of Hebrews says that we should do this too, giving praise unto him, giving him the fruit of our lips, praising his name. This is what the body's supposed to do. Wouldn't it be awesome if we just did that? We just praised God and gave him thanks, you know? Do you really think that the Lord's into all the stuff, all the petty nitpicking that goes on, that keep believers divided? Do you really think that the Lord wants that? And I don't have any, listen, I don't have anything against any particular denomination. I just have something against denominationalism. I do have something against separatism. I do have something against division, against a lack of unity of the Spirit. I do have something against that. I think it's wrong. And I think it keeps the church ineffective, frankly. So, it says the priests, verse 14, because of this cloud, the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The priest just kind of sat there, looked around. I think we're just going to sit here for a while. I think we're just going to sit here and enjoy the glory. There are times on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, or there's times when we're just worshiping and the glory comes. The Lord's presence is here just in such a wonderful way. And you just feel like sitting here. You know, I don't want to get up. I don't want to do anything. You know, it's kind of awesome because it's sweet. And these guys aren't troubled. They couldn't do anything. They just sat there and went, okay. I mean, what are you going to do when God's presence is just there in that kind of dynamic? What are you going to do? Enjoy it. Just sit there and enjoy his presence. That's what. They praised and gave thanks to him. He showed up. They did the proverbial jaw drop. That's the idea here. They they didn't do anything. They just sat there and went, wow, his presence is awesome. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a reference to what God said there in Exodus 19 about how he would dwell in the thick darkness. What does that mean? We are, folks, listen, we are in the thick darkness. Paul says we see through a glass, what? Darkly. We are in that place of thick darkness, but he dwells here. And listen, if you're in thick darkness, if you go into the blackness of despair, you go into the blackness of depression, whatever, guess who's there? The Lord. You cannot go to a place on this earth, in your heart, in your life, where God cannot reach you and be there with you. That's an awesome promise. And he promised the people that he would dwell there. Why didn't he say, I will dwell where it's always light and on the mountaintops where the sun's always shining? Because that's not where we live. I mean, that would be a nice thought that he dwells there. And he does. His heaven and his throne and all that is glorious and beautiful. But he dwells in the thick darkness of my life. That's where I live. That's where you live. And I praise him because he dwells there. And he says, Solomon said, he said he'd dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee, a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David. God always fulfills with his hands what he speaks with his mouth. Don't you wish that we did that? Don't you wish we would do what we say? God does. Since the day I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. God said, all throughout the time in Egypt and through the wilderness and all that, I didn't have a place, but I've chosen this place. If you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem, frankly, honestly, Jerusalem's just this place, you know. It's not necessarily the greatest spot. You know, I would rather live personally around the Sea of Galilee. That's my favorite part of the country. I could live there, really, honestly. I could just move to Israel and live around the Sea of Galilee. I love it there. Beautiful, you know. I mean, you're walking around the lake, you know, where Jesus ministered. It's pretty awesome. But it's pretty, and I like it. Jerusalem, I'm not that crazy about the place, really. But isn't it awesome that God chose Jerusalem, and he was going to use that place to bring his glory? It's kind of like us. We aren't necessarily the prettiest spot. But he comes. He chooses us to bring his glory, to dwell. Just like Jerusalem, it was a place, you know, it wasn't that special, but God chose that place. He chose David, a shepherd boy, to be the ruler, again, showing his power. Now, it was in the heart of David, my father, Solomon says, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. That was great. Thank you very much. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house. We've seen this repeated again and again, Solomon reminding the people. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of my father David, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it I have put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. Putting the covenant ark into the temple was the crowning event. Getting that ark in there, getting that presence of God representation in place in the temple, that is the most important part. It's the most important part for anybody on this earth. Get the covenant in the temple. That's what you need to do. If anything else happens, great. But listen, get the covenant, get the ark in the temple. This is what we do. This is our task in life, folks. This is our vision for this world, is everybody we meet, hopefully, prayerfully, we get the ark in their temple, sharing the gospel. Hey, whatever else happens in their life, you know the Lord's got them then. But our part is to share that truth with people that we know. You know, if they don't like you, if they blow you off, whatever, oh well, I'm on to the next. Somebody I speak to, somebody I pray for, somebody I share with, somebody I teach a study to, somebody I give an invitation to, going to get their temple filled with the ark. How many? I don't know. Just keep going, you see. Keep doing it. Now, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation, Solomon did, of Israel, and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold. He made this little scaffolding thing. And of course, he made it out of brass. It was a brazen scaffold, and 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, so not a huge deal, and had it set in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood, and he kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven, and praised. Now, this is a picture. This is how Solomon prayed. He got before the people and got on his knees. This is a very humbling thing to do. He bowed himself down on his knees, lifted his hands towards heaven, and began to pray. And this is a model prayer. This is an excellent prayer for us to follow, in fact, you see. And it's an amazing thing to me, folks. Solomon would fail in his life, just like his father did, just like you will, just like I will. Isn't it an amazing thing what God's doing here with a man that he knows is going to drop the ball? He's not going to make his life complete. He's not going to do it the right way all the time. In fact, he's going to really blow it at the end of his life. And God's using him here. You know what this speaks of and what so often the Bible teaches us? And this is why you can share with somebody who has perhaps another belief, another religious, you know, persuasion, if you would. This is why you can share why you're a Christian. Because Christianity is the only belief system, religion, if you would, that provides for failure. The altar in the temple, it was a provision for failure. God knew that Solomon would fail. He knew David would fail. He knew these men would fail. And yet, he made provision for the failure. This is why I'm a Christian. I couldn't be a Christian if there was no provision for failure. It's the only system that allows for that. Everything else doesn't allow for that. There's no provision for failing. But in our belief, our God provides for failure. Amazing. You go to the altar and confess. Oh, Lord, here I go again. I did it again. You know, wow. And the Lord says, I know. That's why I put the altar there. And the blood sacrifice will continue to cleanse you, you see. Now watch what he says. And we're almost done, but just stay with me. He says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth the covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. There's no one like you. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David thy father, my father, that is, what that which thou hast promised him, you kept your word, he says, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in thy sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? All of a sudden it hits Solomon again. How are you going to dwell in this building? The heavens can't even contain you. This would only be, again, folks, the meeting place. The temple pictures who? Jesus Christ. What would happen at the temple? They would meet with the Lord there. The temple is who? Jesus. How are you going to meet with God? Is there a daysman betwixt us, Job said, who would be a daysman between me and God, a contact point for me and God? Yes, there is. It's Jesus. He is the temple. That's where they would meet. It hits Solomon. This is not your house. This is a place where we will meet with you because this place represents your son. Have respect, verse 19, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there to hearken, and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. You and I were made in the image of God. He has put his name upon you, and guess what? Solomon's asking that your eyes may be upon this place day and night, that you have put your name here. The place where God puts his name, he has his eye on day and night. He's got his name on you. He's watching you day and night. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's not, you know, missing a lick. He's not missing a moment. Have you ever thought, did God blink or something? Because did he miss that? No. He didn't miss it. He didn't miss any of it. His eyes are on you day and night. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, do what? Forgive. When you hear, forgive. Have mercy. If a man sin, verse 22, against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. You judge, Lord. We won't judge him. You judge him. And if thy people Israel put to the worst before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, listen, if you have a problem with the enemy because you've sinned against God, and you will, if you don't think the enemy gets the best of you when you turn against God and do something against his will and against his ways, you're mistaken. That's where the enemy gets a foothold. And when that happens, he said, when Israel's put to the worse, and when you're put to the worse before the enemy because you've sinned against thee, and shall return, if we return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. And when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Listen to this. This is so amazing. How many things in life are going awry for us because of this fact? Could be many things. Well, is God into that? I mean, is he just into punishing because we're not doing what he wants us to? Is that what he does? No, but he disciplines. You're not going to be punished for your sin. Jesus took that. But if you're a son of God, a daughter of God, you will be disciplined. And when that happens, Solomon says, when there's no rain because of sin, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, important, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants, of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way. Go ahead and have mercy, but make sure, Lord, you teach them. Make sure they're taught by those lessons. Then send rain on the land, which thou hast given unto the people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, and their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of any of thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Everybody's got to know their own sore and their own grief. Everybody has to deal with their own sin. Then, verse 30, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Solomon says, Lord, we know that the only purpose you have in doing all this is that we would respect you and walk in your ways. That's it. That's why the Lord allows so many different things, folks. So we will have respect unto him and his ways, that we would do things his way. And people say, well, what, God on a power trip or something? He's sovereign. He's God. And he knows what your life encompasses and what it entails so often when we do what we want to do. It's what leads us to pestilence, ruin, hunger, whatever it might be, whatever this issue is that he brings up. That's the cause many times, is because we're not going his way. God says, well, I just need to withhold that from you so that you'll learn to respect me and do it my way. Moreover, verse 32, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people. Who is that? Well, that's us. It's not of your people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, in thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heaven and even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. That's the purpose, and fear thee as doth the people Israel, and may know that this people, or this house which I have built, is called by thy name. The children of Israel were supposed to bring the Gentiles into the program. They didn't do that. But here, again, we see that God included them. He said the strangers, Gentiles, they should come. And if they come and pray, I accept them too. See, if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward the city which thou hast chosen in the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, by the way, he says. And thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives, which did happen, unto the land far or near. Yet if they bethink themselves, or we might say, if they rethink themselves in the land whither they be carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done this amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they do that, and they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name. Guys, we always tell people this, don't we? If you have gone astray, and you're in captivity, you've gotten captivated by something, something's got you in bondage, the only recourse, the only way out is to turn to the Lord. Just turn back to the Lord. Well, how far is he from me? How far do I have to go back? Just turn around. He's right there. It's the amazing thing about God. You don't have to travel 10,000 miles once you've turned around. He's right there. Solomon says, then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, even if they're stuck in captivity. Let's see. Hear their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, let thine ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into the resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed, that is, with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. A great prayer. It's a prayer that we should really embrace, folks. It's so much going on in that. You could just do a study on that prayer literally for weeks. And we just race through it. Point is, and I think it's so important for us to see this one more time. The point is that God has a purpose in this life for us. It does not entail, it does not include necessarily the things that I have planned out. This is a struggle for us. The things I have planned out, the things the worldliness in me, the worldliness in you might plan out, goes in all kinds of directions. Primarily, though, Solomon covered it. It'll lead you into captivity, into bondage. It'll cause you to have all kinds of irritations, pestilences, and all kinds of junk in your life. You will find yourself just in this mess all the time. And Solomon is gracious here and says, Lord, when the people do that, and he says, there's none of us that aren't going to sin. When they do that, and when they cry out to you, and when they turn from that, then, see, Solomon knows the order here, folks. There are so many things that people are in trouble in, and yet, oh, they say, oh, well, I'm really going to turn to God. You're going to turn to him? Yep, I mean it this time. Well, I don't think you do. Because if you haven't done it already, you probably aren't going to. It's kind of like the frogs in Egypt. Remember? Pharaoh, when would you like me to get rid of the frogs? How about tomorrow? Right? How about tomorrow? Why tomorrow? Aren't the frogs bugging you today? Yeah, but I kind of like the slimy little things. I'm going to keep them around one more day. You know, let's just keep them frogs around one more day. And that's how we are. Well, I'm going to turn to the Lord. When? Tomorrow? Tomorrow never comes. So Solomon knows the pattern here. When they repent, when they cry out, when they turn to you, then hear from heaven and forgive them and heal them and restore them. People say, I just don't know why it's not happening. I don't know why the Lord hasn't come through. Have you turned to him? Have you cried out to him and repented from that, turned from what that thing is or that stuff is that you're doing or wanting to do or keep trying to do? Have you turned from it? Because if you haven't, then he's not obligated to take you out of it. Because you are basically saying to him, I don't want to come out of it. I don't want to come out of this. Oh, I know it's making me miserable, but maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. I kind of want to reserve that stuff. Hang on to it a little longer. Okay? A lot of suffering going on. A lot of problems going on because of that. Isn't it cool, though, in our relationship with God, he does make provision for failure. And here we have the remembrance of that at the table where there is life. remembering Christ, what he did for us, is the key. And this is where you can remember that. You can come tonight and say, hey, Lord, I am ready. When? Tonight. Not next month. Not next year. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Whatever it might be. Now. Coming to the table now in making that. You can leave here. This is the cool thing. You could leave here tonight without that thing. Without it. It doesn't have to be hanging around your neck anymore. It doesn't have to be part of your life anymore. Well, it's not that it's complicated, Pastor Man. No, you're making it complicated. It's a frog. And it's that simple. When you do it, he will let it go. He will pull it away. He will take it. You give it over, he will take it. You hang on to it, you're going to keep it. And it's slimy. And it'll make you croak. Come to the table tonight. Leave it there. Lord, we pray that this time would be special. Father, that you would be recognized as our God tonight. That you would be known in a greater way because we are people who are willing, Father, to lay down the stuff of this world, to lay down the things that cause us to go into captivity, the things that cause us to experience pain and things that cause us to experience all kinds of grief unnecessarily. Lord, that we would be freed up tonight and that you would be glorified through it because we would have more time, more attention spent on getting the covenant into other temples, getting the ark in the presence of your son into the lives of other people, which is why we're here. May that be so, Father, as we come to the table tonight. Bless it. Bless us, Lord. Cover this time. In Jesus' name, amen.